Now let's come to God's word tonight. But God meant it for good, looking at the life of Joseph. We're reading tonight from Genesis 41 at the end of the chapter at verse 53 and carrying it right through to verse 24 of chapter 42. Genesis 41, verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph. What he saith do you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because of the famine was so sore in all lands. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with her father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I speak unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto him the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother to me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Speak I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Ending a reading at verse 24. We have walked a long way with this godly young man, Joseph, from his privileged background, his cruel adolescence and brutal family bullying, his betrayal and confinement, his character assassination, his personal incarceration. But then we saw this amazing vindication and glorification to be put into a position of vast importance and influence and honor in Egypt. And I say to you, as we go through the study, we could do a lot worse than following in Joseph's godly footsteps. God wants to take us from where we are, whatever the circumstances, and make us into the person that he would want us to be. I've mentioned before to you about a businessman in Belfast, a property dealer, and he was selling an empty rundown warehouse. Vandals had smashed the windows and damaged the doors, and inside was messy and dirty and a lot of rubbish. And as the businessman showed round a prospective buyer, he was at great pains to assure the buyer that they would repair the windows and they would repair the doors and they'd clean up the mess and get rid of all the filth. And the buyer said, "Forget about the repairs. I'm not interested in the building. I'm buying the site. I'm buying the site. I'll knock this old building down and I'll build something brand new." Can I remind you that God did not save you because he liked the building? God didn't save you because he liked what's on the outside. No, he bought the site. He never intended to do a repair here and there. He wanted the site to build something brand new, a new life, something beautiful, something that on our own we could never achieve. Tonight we move in our narrative from the childhood and the cruelty, the confinement, the communication and the children, to look at the most exciting part of the story of Joseph, and that is the confrontation, the reunion between Joseph, the one at this moment in world domination and control because of the famine that was across the world, and the reunification with him and his brothers who had bullied him, who had abused him, and who had sold him into slavery and then lied to their father about the incident. Let me just let you know where we're going with this. It's going to take us a few weeks, but just to let you know where we're going. First of all, we'll notice the mysterious association. That's that period that we were reading about tonight, when the brothers have no idea who Zaphnath Paneah is, and they have no idea that this is their long-lost brother, Joseph. And then they get confused about the unusual circumstances that seem to point them out as thieves and as spies. And we will note that during that time, their conscience starts to bother them. The mysterious association. They didn't get the link. And then we will come on to the cautious revelation. Whenever Joseph reveals his identity, and for the first time they appreciate something of his power, something of his glory, something of his majesty. And then thirdly, we will come to the generous administration. When Joseph represents their interests in the courts of Pharaoh, we see his father Jacob and all the family travel down to Egypt to be with Joseph, and he settles them in the very best of the land. And we will see that by and by. Now we're going to deal with these sections in turn. But no doubt already, as I've gone through those three aspects, you have appreciated a parallel to God's salvation and the Christian journey. You remember, no doubt, the mysterious association, a time when you did not know Christ, a time when he meant nothing to you, and circumstances started to bring conviction of sin and guilt into your soul, and we became convinced of our guilt. before a holy God. And then there came that moment when we moved from that to the cautious revelation stage, and he revealed his identity to us, and we saw Jesus Christ, and we realized he wasn't just a religious leader. He wasn't just a brilliant philosopher. He was not a mystical miracle worker, but he was indeed the Lamb of God. And we saw it, and the penny dropped, and all of a sudden we appreciated something of his glory and something of his wonder as the Savior of the world. What a revelation. And I could take you to the very seat in Ebenezer Gospel Hall on the Old Park Road in Belfast, when God, in a sense, revealed himself to me in the person of Jesus Christ. And whenever it seemed so obvious all of a sudden, and it seemed so clear, and it seemed so plain, and in the words of J.M. White's hymn that we sang on Sunday past, and someone commented to me at the door that it was their favorite hymn, was it for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky? Was it for me he came to die? Was it for me he bowed his head upon the cross and freely shed his precious blood, that crimson tide? Was it for me the Savior died? And in the chorus, it was for me. Yes, all for me, O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord the King. But then after revelation came salvation, of course, and we moved to the generous administration. We come to that place where he draws us close to his side, where we live near him and we appreciate him, and our heavenly Joseph represents our interests before the throne of heaven as our great high priest, and he settles us in the green pastures and the pleasant places, and we serve him and represent him as ambassadors. And so a beautiful picture. We're going to go through it by and by. Let's start with the first one, the mysterious association. This is a large section covering almost three chapters, so we'll divide it up as we go along. The first thing I want you to notice is the brothers burdened. The brothers are burdened. What was it that so burdened these boys that they would make the journey down to Egypt? Well, I think we could suggest three things that brought that burden upon their heart. The first thing we could say, it was Joseph's prediction. He had the dream of the famine. He had the dream that was revealed to Pharaoh. Suddenly, famine gripped the Middle East. After 7 good years, when the farmers in Egypt were happy, good years, 7 years, just the right amount of rainfall, just the right time that it came, just the right amount of sunshine. It was ideal conditions for farming in Egypt. Farming was the big growth area in Egypt. It was the best career to choose was farming. But suddenly, after the 7 bumper years, the rain failed. The temperatures rose. The crop failed. Workers were laid off. And it was over all the then known world. And famine. I have seen near famine conditions. Back in 1997, I was able to bring funds and support from this fellowship out to Kenya in Africa, under the auspices of WIN, World in Need, who are a mission reaching out to Muslim people in particular. And I was able to help get the supplies for the hungry refugees, get blankets and powdered milk, I remember it, filling up the lorries. I wasn't able to go over the border to Ethiopia or over the eastern border into Somalia, but the team of World in Need, who had local passports, were able to do that. And I remember filling the lorries and praying together before the lorries headed off to their destination. Can I remind you that famine is not restricted to Africa? About 170, 174 years ago, famine hit Ireland, 1845. The potato famine hit. 1.5 million people lost their lives. 5 million people left our shores and emigrated as refugees. A sad, tragic story. And as evangelical Christians, our history from that time does not make pleasant reading. At that time, Christians set up relief agencies, but they would only feed Roman Catholics who would renounce their faith and convert to Protestantism. That is not only cruel, but is also no way to make converts for Christ. And of course, there are populations in our community who remember and read the stories of those days and still are bitter about it. In the Middle East in Joseph's day, the situation was severe. The people were starving. The Nile had failed to rise and bring irrigation to the plains year after year. And I think Pharaoh would have realized that in Joseph he had the right man to be in control. Not only did he gather up all those great grains and fill the granaries over those 7 good years, but whenever the famine hit, you notice he didn't just hand it out, but he sold it to the Egyptians. Did you notice that in our reading? He sold it to them so that they would learn the value of it and that they would appreciate. Verse 56 of chapter 41, and sold unto the Egyptians. So they bought back their own grain. This godly man would steer them through the crisis. And the word of God through the servant of God was vindicated. And so there was Joseph's prediction. The second thing I would mention would be Jacob's condition. The spotlight leaves Egypt and moves to Canaan. And the patriarchal family of Jacob has been caught up with the widespread disaster that has gripped the country. Now, that's an important lesson, just to mention in passing. God's people do not have a protective bubble that protects them from the difficult circumstances in life. They don't have sort of a magical shield that protects them from the valley times, the floods, the famines, the horrors of war. They too face days when they're weary. They face days of crisis and heartbreak. And they know what it is just to go through the valleys like anyone else. And the question then is asked, why would a God of love allow such a situation? Here in Genesis 42, this was Jacob and his family, God's people, living in the promised land where he wanted them to live. They were doing all the right things, and yet here they are in famine conditions. It would appear, I think, from chapter 43 and verse 11, that they had some food. They seemed to have balm and spices and honey and nuts. And even though the crops of wheat and barley have failed, they're able to gather up a gift to bring to Egypt to show how much they need the food. And so they had a certain amount. But Jacob was learning that difficult lesson that God does not insulate his people from the world of sin that we live in. But rather he teaches us in it and draws us close in the midst of it. And we can think of the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And there's many, many passages that we can draw from in times of trouble. We can find the promises of God. Let me read to you from Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The Lord is in control, even in the deepest of valleys. Maybe I'm speaking to you tonight in the meeting, or maybe online, and you're in a valley. You mentioned to nobody. You don't know how you're going to cope to Christmas. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know how you're going to cope. And the family may be looking to you to see how you're going to manage and how you're going to get through it. Dear saint of God, we have an anchor that keeps our soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. And we have all had those times, haven't we, when the tears fall? And the sleepless nights come. And you don't know what way to turn. And you hold on to God like never before. And you come out stronger at the other end. God does not isolate us from trouble, but rather indwells us in power by his Holy Spirit. Problems and pain are things that we all have in common as a human race. Saved and unsaved bleed and cry. Saved and unsaved take ill and are hospitalized. Saved and unsaved get caught in tragedies like the Oma bombing in 1998 and the Twin Towers in New York in 2001 and so on. Somebody might say, Pastor, if that's the case, if troubles are common to all, if we don't have a wee protective bubble that sort of shields us from all the unfairness of life, then what's the point of being saved apart from heaven at the end? Better to leave it to my deathbed. No, heaven makes it worthwhile. Not only that, but there's no guarantee that you would have a deathbed opportunity. And not only that, but the Lord walks with us and strengthens us in our trials. And you look back and you say, with the advantage of 2020 vision, you look back and you say, well, I'm glad that I walked that particular journey. I'm glad I walked that valley because I proved the Lord in a new way and a way I never appreciated before. I put three verses down in the overhead. Let me just read them to you. Psalm 145, the Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. What a beautiful verse. I've held on to that many, many, many times. Psalm 55, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Isaiah 41 and 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Boy, I'd love to stop there and we could meditate on those. I think of George Matheson, 6th of June, 1883, after a night of mental torture. Because of depression. And he lifts his pen and he writes, O love, thou wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. God was helping him in the deep, deep valleys of life. And believe it or not, this tragic famine in the Middle East that we read about in Genesis 41, 42, 43, this famine conditions was being used of God to fulfill his sovereign purposes. Jacob couldn't see it. The family couldn't see it. But God was using it to uncover and expose sin that had been covered up. And secondly, he was using it to drive them to Joseph to find forgiveness and mercy. I thank God every day that God does not just uncover and expose our sin. That would be a terrible thing. We wouldn't be able to lift our head at all. No, our God uncovers and exposes sin with the aim and the ambition and the purpose of driving us to our heavenly Joseph to find forgiveness and mercy. I said there was three things. There's the Joseph's prediction, there's Jacob's condition, and there's Jehovah's conviction. You see, God is starting to trouble the hearts of these wayward boys. I imagine the sons of Jacob, all except Benjamin, arriving at the Egyptian border and being herded probably into camps for the alien famine immigrants as they deal with the immigrants coming from all around Egypt. And so they would be put into these camps. They would be interviewed by the Egyptian Foreign Office staff responsible for the distribution and the exportation of Egyptians' national resources to foreign nationals. I don't know what title they gave it, but something like that. And there they were, going through the procedures, speaking to the next official, and eventually, if they get through the hurdles, then they get the chance to put their case to the leader, the man in charge of the operation, Zaphnath-Paaneah, the mastermind behind the amazing success and plenty in Egypt, and it never occurred to them that this was their long-lost brother. Look at verse 6. We're going to see, first of all, that they were ignorant. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren and knew them, and made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land. Ye are now come." They were ignorant of who was before them. They came, they bowed the knee before Joseph, just as Joseph's dreams as a child had predicted and foretold. God's promises do come true. God's promises and his word will be fulfilled. They are yea and amen. Thy word forever is settled in heaven. It is copyrighted and it will come to pass. Verse 7 indicates that Joseph recognized them immediately and disguised himself. I don't know what he did, whether he put on a different kind of outfit. I'm not sure what way he did that, but he made himself strange to them. And his eye was upon them, even when they did not know him. I'm sure it was hard for Joseph to keep the secret. I'm sure it was hard for Joseph not to say, "I told you so. I told you you'd bow the knee." But Joseph was sensitive to the prompting and the timing of God, and the time for revelation was not just yet. You see, it's possible to say the right thing to the right people in the right way with the right motive, but do it at the wrong time. There's people who, in a heart that wants to be faithful, go in feet first. And they say something that causes offense, whenever waiting to get to know them and to build those bridges just would have been a better option. It's not easy getting the timing right. You see, we're concerned that they people will miss out on God's salvation and we want them to get saved now. And we are tempted to rush in. But we need to know the prompting, the leading, the timing of the Holy Spirit. To cover up, Joseph dressed strangely and acted strangely. He spoke in an uncharacteristic, rough manner through an interpreter. And they never guessed who it was. Don't forget, Joseph was sold as a boy of about 17 to the Ishmaelites who brought him to Egypt. Joseph was 30 before he stood before Pharaoh to explain Pharaoh's dreams. And maybe 10 years now have passed before the brothers have come to buy corn. Joseph is maybe now about 40 years of age. And it had been 23 years since his brothers had seen him. And I have no evidence for this at all. But I have a sneaking suspicion that Joseph, like the prodigal's father of Luke 15. Do you remember that father? The boy went to spend his money and party in the far country. But the father was watching. The father was waiting. The father was on the rooftop searching the horizon, looking for his prodigal to come home. I think that Joseph was watching and waiting and anticipating the brothers' arrival. With each new batch of people coming into the country, he'd say, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" "Oh, we're from Canaan." And he's looking through them. And he knows that one of these days he'll see at least one of his brothers. He has the upper hand in this deception. He's looking for them, but they're not looking for him. Isn't it a picture of salvation? The Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's searching for souls. So often, the souls aren't searching for him, sadly. So, they were ignorant. Secondly, they were indifferent. Look at verse 10. "And they said unto him, Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men." There's a question whether there were true men at all. "But they were true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the vulnerability, the nakedness of the land, you're now come. You're looking for where we're weak. You're looking for how you can come and attack. You're looking for our weak spot. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, and the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither," and so on. And so there was an indifference. Joseph accused them of spying. "You've come to do a reconnaissance trip to the land of Egypt to assess where we're vulnerable. Your motive is not to get food to survive. Your motive is to get information to attack." And in verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 13, they plead their innocence. But notice their indifference. In their protestations, they say, "And one is not." That was Joseph they were talking about. They were saying that Joseph is dead. He does not exist. And I'm sure Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, his heart sank. His brothers thought he didn't exist. They thought he was relegated and buried in a graveyard of their memories, out of sight, out of mind. And Joseph placed his brothers in custody 3 days, verse 17. And I believe that in those 3 days of confinement and worry, they took a long, hard look at themselves. They looked at their past. They looked at their actions. They looked at their mistakes. Often God does that. God sometimes lays us aside or lays us low to consider our ways and renew the spiritual equilibrium, to get that spiritual balance again. Sometimes whenever we're on a sick bed, we start to realize what's important and what's not. Speaking to my sister today, one of her sons is big, high power job over in London. He's now 42, I think. And he said to her, he's a believer, and he said to her, Ray, her mum, he says, you know, at my age, I'm starting to reconsider. All the pressure, all the stress, all the worry. I mean, is it all worth it? And he's starting to have one of these moments where he's looking at what really is important and get the spiritual and the material. And as you go through life, as you get older, all of a sudden, the material isn't so important. Only one life, my mother used to quote, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Maybe God has to bring us through a valley time to do a spiritual stock-taking and get that spiritual balance, that spiritual equilibrium again. Not only were they ignorant, not only were they indifferent, but they were implicated. Verse 18 is very significant. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear Jehovah. I fear God. Joseph reveals to them that he's a worshiper of Jehovah. And this should have been a big clue to the brothers. This should have been a key moment. The light suddenly comes on in their mind. This Egyptian ruler, second only to Pharaoh, reveals that he's a believer, a follower of Jehovah, the God of Israel. My, what were the chances? It was the very last thing that they would have expected. And Joseph says in verse 19 and 20, I want to test your truthfulness. Do you really have a younger brother at home? Well, let's see. One will stay as a hostage. The rest return with supplies to your homes and return with the youngest brother, and the hostage will be spared. And the boys agreed. They spoke freely in their Hebrew tongue, thinking that this Egyptian ruler would not understand a word that they said. But of course, Joseph knew exactly what they were saying. They implicated themselves by their conversation about what they did to Joseph some 23 years earlier. Verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They're implicated by their own words because of what they did to Joseph 23 years earlier. God has a way of bringing to light the actions done in the dark, and sins from the past. Unconfessed and therefore unforgiven sins have a way of resurfacing at a later date. I've said from this pulpit before, I'm so thankful that I don't care who comes into the meetings. Maybe somebody from my teenage days, somebody from my banking days, somebody from my past. I don't mind who comes in. My life is an open book. And there's a contentment with that. In verse 21, you discover three methods that God uses to reveal sin. Look at verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. There is their conscience. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Then there's the memory. We saw the anguish when he pleaded with us and we refused to hear. They remembered it. They were playing it like an 8-track. The younger ones wouldn't know what an 8-track was. But it was a kind of old CD that just kept playing it on a loop system. And it was as if it was playing in their mind. And there was the logic. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Conscience, memory, reason are God's tools to purify their soul. I say to you, there is no pillow so soft and so comfortable as a clear conscience. The most painful wound known to man is the stab of conscience. Notice in Genesis 42, these brothers did not blame the favoritism of their father, Jacob. Maybe Jacob had a lot to answer for in the way he raised his family, but they don't hold that against him. They don't mention that. Notice also, they don't blame the dreams and what they saw as the fantasy of this brother Joseph that caused them so much grief in their earlier days. They don't say, well, it was all his fault. He brought it on himself, you know. Nor did they blame their youth and naivety. These men in verse 21 and 22, they shouldered the blame. Although Reuben in verse 22 couldn't resist a bout of, well, I told you so. He had to get his wee dig in, didn't he? I told you so. I warned you. There is now a maturity in these men. It takes a big man or a big woman to shoulder the blame and to say, yes, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. It must have been hard for Joseph as he listens to their heart's confession in verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he's understood everything. And it must have been hard to listen to this confession. And in the very next verse, verse 24, tells us that Joseph turned away from them and wept. He turned himself from them and wept. What kind of tears? Do you think maybe it was tears of joy that these boys had now matured and they were taking the blame and he could see that they were trying to be honest and trying to be upfront and trying to come clean even though they didn't realize who he was? Or maybe was it tears of sorrow, the emotion, the lost years, the loneliness of his position, and the detailed way that they remembered the anguish of his soul and the pleadings that went unheard and it broke his heart. Here's a leader with a broken heart. Can I remind you that your elders can have a broken heart? And you might say something to them in jest as a one-off comment. And you go out the car park and if you've forgotten about it, but they remember it for months. And it's there first thing in the morning and their last thing at night and it's just playing and it hurt them. Here's Joseph in tears. Plenty of money? Absolutely. Power? Yeah. Influence? He has it all. And yet he's a broken heart. I say, if you'd have looked at Joseph, you would have said, he doesn't have a broken heart. Look at his job. Look at his influence. Look at the man that he is. But here's a leader. And a leader under stress. And he has a broken heart because of what he hears. And at this point can do nothing about it. Joseph composes himself, restores his dignified demeanor of royal authority, and came in and bound Simeon and led him away. And I know what you're thinking, because I thought it exactly the same. Why Simeon? Why Simeon? Surely it should have been the oldest. Surely it should have been Reuben who was incarcerated. And all the younger ones go back to the dad and bring up Benjamin. But no, no. Joseph leaves aside Reuben and picks Simeon. I don't know. But could it just be that Joseph remembered how Reuben had attempted to intervene on his behalf at Dothan? Is it possible that Joseph understood that it was Reuben who had told the brothers not to kill him and just put him down the pit? And so now Joseph spares him and he takes Simeon, the most cruel of his brothers, and takes him as a hostage. Simeon, as he's led away, is learning the biblical principle of Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Simeon is starting to reap the result of his cruelty. And he'll spend well nigh 3 years in incarceration before ever he'll be out. Let me say this in closing. God will not allow you to treat him with contempt. You do reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you get worldliness. You sow to the spirit, you get godliness. Now, I believe in eternal security with all my heart. Absolutely. Once saved, always saved. But listen to me. Once saved, not always safe. Let me say that again. I believe once saved, always saved. But I don't believe that once saved, always safe. What I mean is this. Many a Christian has led a fruitless and pointless and corrupt life because they fed the flesh rather than the spirit. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them that because of the actions of some were removed from the scene of time. They died prematurely because of their sin. Eternal security, absolutely. But dear Christian, don't you use that as an excuse for living whatever way you like. Because once saved, not always safe. You have to live for God. He calls us to a life of holiness. He calls us to a life separated unto him. And so we need to be careful how we live. Life is an echo. What you send out comes back. What you sow, you reap. What you give, you get. What you see in others exists in you.